Psalm 110. Psalm 110 has been called God's favorite verse. And the reason Psalm 110, I don't know if you can talk about God having a favorite verse, but if you can, Psalm 110 has been called by many God's favorite verse. And the reason for that is it is far and away the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New. The New Testament is just always telling us Jesus has fulfilled everything in Psalm 110. He's the king. He's the priest. He is the one who is conquering all of his enemies, including our sin, and bringing sinners to himself. So let me read to you Psalm 110, and then we'll look at Matthew 22, where Jesus quotes Psalm 110 and really starts the ball rolling for the whole New Testament thinking about Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Very key. The inscription at the beginning, sometimes we don't think these are that important, but here it becomes very important. A Psalm of David. Oh, it doesn't even say it there, but let me make sure you hear it. A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And then if you'd look for a moment at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we'll close out that chapter. We'll read from verse 41 on. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Lord God, as I look around this room and see very young people with their whole lives ahead of them, my heart is so burdened to do them good. And as I see many suffering saints who I see pressing on week after week, my heart is burdened to do them good. And Lord, just even seeing the saints just creates love in our hearts to want to care for them and love them. And yet, Lord, you know my weakness, my frazzled mind, my sin. So I just want to come before you, Lord Jesus, and ask you for your cleansing, your power, your help, your strength and weakness, that you might use me in all my weakness and use our eyes in all their weakness, Lord, to see Jesus. I pray that together we would see Jesus this morning. We pray that you would do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' whole life was spent answering questions. His life was really a barrage of being asked questions. Some of them were intense. Who is the Lord of the Sabbath? Are you the Christ? Others were more mundane. John chapter 1. Where are you staying? But he was constantly being asked questions and always just as a fountain of wisdom and truth, answering them perfectly. We saw in the last sermon, we saw really as we looked at Matthew 22 and even the end of Matthew 21, that he was dealing with a very specific kind of question. In the last time we looked at this word, he was dealing with these trick questions. He was dealing with questions that were aimed not to get an answer, but to make him look like a fool, to make him look like an idiot, to discredit him, to undermine the amazing wisdom that he appeared to have as he taught. And so we read how he was asked, by what authority do you say these things? And the idea is to make him look like a rogue, to make him look like a rebel, to make him look like someone who has no warrant to do and to say the amazing things he did and said. And then he was asked, well, should we pay taxes to Caesar or no? Is that lawful or not? And of course, it's a trap question, because if he says pay it to Caesar, he looks like he's in with Rome and he's against the Jews. If he says don't pay Caesar, then he looks like an insurrectionist and he's going to get himself killed, which is exactly what they wanted. But over and over and over, we hear Jesus being asked questions and then responding brilliantly. Now, what I love about our passage this morning is that Jesus is done being asked questions, and he decides he's going to turn the tables. He shifts gears. He's been getting asked trick questions. Now he's going to ask his own question, and he's asking a question not so that he can trick anyone or stump anyone. He's asking a question so they'll think about what's true. And what's very interesting here, and I want you to notice this, is that when people come to Jesus with their questions, they come to Jesus asking about various issues: taxes, authority, who's a person going to marry in the resurrection, which commandment is the most important. They come with the issues on their heart, with the issues of the day. But when Jesus turns the table, shifts gears, he asks a question that is extremely, explicitly, and totally focused on who he is. We think we know the issues. What's your opinion on taxes? By what authority do you do this? Give me the nuances of the resurrection. Which is the most important commandment? We think we know what the most important things to know are. That's why we ask our questions. Jesus shifts gears. Jesus turns the table. And he asks a question that doesn't deal with an issue. It deals with the issue. Who is he? Who is he? Jesus' question makes us think about who he is. Do you know that's the most important thing you can answer this morning? And I'm not just talking to unbelievers. I'm not just talking to those exploring Christianity. The most important thing you can know this morning is who is Jesus. A.W. Tozer had that famous line when he says, what comes into our minds when we think about, let me riff on it for a second, what comes into our mind when we think about Jesus is the most important thing about us. What do you think about Jesus? And Tozer went a little further. He said, if we could see what's happening in a person's mind when they think about Jesus, we could predict the future of that person. You know which way they're going to go. If you think small thoughts about Jesus, you're going to go towards anxiety. You're going to go towards envy. You're going to go towards bitterness. You're going to go towards discontent. You're going to go towards being unsure whether you're saved and whether you've ever done enough. But if you have massive thoughts of Jesus, massive thoughts of how he is Lord and King and Savior and ruler, then anxieties get calmed, fears get quenched, trust gets built, love is born, and on top of that, we have assurance that all of our sins are forgiven because we know who Jesus is. So Jesus is always getting asked questions. He's always answering questions, but here we have this unique opportunity to have him do the asking, and it's very important you notice what he wants to talk about. He wants them to not figure out this or that issue, but to understand the issue. Who is he? And it's interesting because people in our day, they still ask a lot of questions, don't they? Does Jesus claim to be the only way to God? Does Jesus say all sexual activity is sinful outside of marriage between one man and one woman? Does Jesus promise to damn people who don't believe in him? Is that abusive? And people have all of their questions, and very often we can tailor our whole lives to answering people's questions. Good thing to do. Not wrong to answer people's questions. But all of the difficult questions people ask are actually best resolved once you know who Jesus is. Questions about hell and marriage are so downstream from who is the Lord of the universe, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And same if you're a Christian. As Christians, we ask questions, don't we? Why am I suffering? Is God in control? Can I be sure I'm going to go to heaven? And the answer to all of those things is not just in addressing those issues. It's in having a better understanding of who he is. Assurance is ultimately a byproduct of knowing there's someone so awesome, so self-sufficient, and has given himself so completely to pay for our sins that you can know you'll go to heaven. Assurance isn't found by peeling back the layers of your soul like there's some kind of onion and trying to find out if there's a glimmer of perfect sincerity or perfect obedience at any point in the whole process. Assurance is found in trusting and knowing Jesus Christ and who he is. And so we've been hearing Jesus get asked questions. We've been seeing him answer these things brilliantly. And now he turns the table and he asks questions based on who he is. And what he does is he asks questions that point to the fact that he is the Christ. This is going to be so basic and I hope so wonderful this morning. He wants to put all the focus on the fact that he is the Christ. And as the Christ, he's the promised human Christ. He's the unexpected divine Christ. And he is the ascended reigning Christ. Let me show you that he is the promised human Christ. Now, notice this in verse 41. The Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question. He's the one asking now. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Now, Jesus is asking a question about the Christ. And we hear that word all the time because it's almost treated like Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. But of course, this word Christ is a royal title. It's much closer to emperor or king than to Fullerton or Jones. It's really a title, and it's a title that appears in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it simply means anointed. It means anointed. To be the Christ is to be the anointed one of God. And so, first of all, the first thing we want to say is that Jesus Christ is the one who in the Old Testament is the Messiah. Messiah is just the Old Testament way of saying anointed. And then we get to the New Testament. The Greeks use the word Christos or Christ, which is just another way of saying anointed. And the reason it's so important is because God, his pattern throughout the history of his people, was to work through anointed men who he called to serve him. His pattern was to work through anointed men who would serve him. And they tended to get anointed in three different categories. God would anoint three different kinds of people: prophets and priests and kings. Prophets spoke for God, priests mediated the people to God, and kings ruled on behalf of God. And each of these people would be anointed with oil. It was very simple. And when they were anointed with oil, they were set apart. They were anointed to be God's messengers, to be God's servants. Let me read you a few verses about this. First of all, we get an example of a priest being anointed in Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8 says, he poured some of the anointing oil, that is, Moses poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And then in 1 Kings 19, we get kind of a twofer. We get a prophet anointing another prophet and a king, again, by putting oil on them and making them a Messiah or a Christ or an anointed one. God says to Elijah, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. So very basic. God, throughout the Old Testament, would anoint people. He would make people messiahs or Christs, people who were anointed, people who were set apart to either be his prophet or his priest or his king. Now, for the Jews in Jesus' day, the focus was on the king. The focus was on the coming king. There were all these people who were anointed as little messiahs, little anointed ones, but there was a sense that there was going to be a messiah. There had been little messiahs, small m, and there would be a big messiah, capital M. There was an expectation that there was going to be not just Christ, but the Christ. There was going to be an anointed one. And they knew this promise from 1 Samuel chapter 7, where it literally speaks of David, God making a promise to David that he would have a son, and this son would reign eternally. He would be a king who would rule and reign forever. He wouldn't be a king with a term limit. He wouldn't be a king who ruled for a little while. He would be a king who conquered all of his enemies and who would rule forever. Now, the ultimate Sunday school question in ancient Israel was, who is this Christ going to come from? There was all kinds of debates in ancient Israel. There was all kinds of debates about whether it should be Pharisees or Sadducees or lawyers leading the way. But one thing everybody agreed on, one thing that was absolutely settled, was this Christ will be the son of David. And so the whole story we're reading just starts with Jesus saying, hey, Pharisees, this Christ, whose son is he? And there's this clear answer, he's going to be the son of David. Now, we can think for a minute about what the Pharisees thought at that moment, but I want to just ask you, what do you think at this moment? And what did Matthew think at this moment? And Matthew has been preparing you and I for years, if you will, to be able to clearly identify that this Christ, this son of David, is Jesus. Anyone remember the first verse of the Gospel of Matthew? The very first verse is like, Matthew tips his hand the minute he puts pen to paper, and he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. One of the first stories we get to when we get into the book of Matthew is that the Magi come to Herod, and they want to know where the Christ will be born. And they're told by the religious rulers, he will be born in Bethlehem. And then we're told Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So the entire book of Matthew is declaring to us, it's getting us ready to say, this Christ, this Messiah, this anointed one, the one that God is going to come and rule and reign through, the one who's going to conquer his enemies, the one who's going to rule the world, is Jesus. And Jesus is getting these people thinking about this just by asking them the simple question, now, this Christ, whose son is he? And they say to him, the son of David. Now, let me just meditate with you on that for a second, then we'll move on. This means that Jesus is the one that all the Old Testament promises are about. And the Old Testament promises are the kind of things that politicians promise even in our day, and things they never dare to promise. The kinds of things Jesus promised are the things politicians promise in our day and they can't keep these promises, and beyond the kinds of things promises that politicians make. Jesus literally promises that his reign will mean no new wars. He literally promises that his reign will mean peace. He really means that his peace, his reign will mean a restoration of law and order, but not just killing criminals, but saving criminals so they become righteous. Listen to this promise about the Messiah from the book of Isaiah, where we read this in verse chapter 9. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Every single evidence of military conquest is going to be burned. It's going to be done. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So Jesus is the Christ. He's the one who's going to bring about transformation to this world, along with the forgiveness of sins, which, praise God, no politician dares to offer. I want to stop just for a minute and pray that God would help us as we go on this morning. Lord Jesus, would you please help us to love your word, to be inclined to your word? Would you open our hearts that we might see wonderful things in your word? Would you help me to speak not as the words of men, but as the words of God, which they really are? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The second thing I want you to see is not only is that Jesus the promised Christ, the human Christ, but he's also this unexpected divine Christ. And this is where the whole passage turns. It's what's so unexpected is that Jesus takes them from what they know. Hey, where's the Messiah going to come from? Where's the Christ going to come from? He'll be a son of David. And then what Jesus does is he takes a passage that was undisputedly a messianic passage. He takes Psalm 110, which everyone would agree was about the Messiah. It was written by David about the Christ, about the Messiah, and he asks a question that blows their theology away. They don't have categories for what he is about to say. Verse 43, Jesus said to them, "How is it then, if the Messiah is going to come from David, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now follow the logic here. It can be a little tricky, but just hold on and see if you can't follow this. The starting place of the psalm is it's clearly talking about the Messiah. It's clearly talking about the Christ. Who else would you say, sit at my right hand? To sit at someone's right hand was to sit at the ultimate place of power. It was to sit in the place. If your throne was at the right hand of God, then you were the ultimate power center of the world. And so we're talking about someone who must be the Messiah. Who else would hear, sit at my right hand? And then on top of that, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. This isn't some temporary ruler. This is someone who's going to rule and reign until every single enemy has been crushed. This is clearly, to everyone involved, a messianic psalm. It's about the Christ. They all know that. They all see that. And so you'd expect, now remember, the two things. What's the Messiah going to do? He's going to rule. He's going to conquer. And who is he? He's the son of David. So now the next line you expect is, since he's going to rule, how is it then David in the Spirit says, my son, you're going to sit at my right hand? That's not what he says, though. It doesn't say, my son, sit at my right hand. David, when he's thinking about the Messiah, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Again, we would expect a word from God to David's son, but instead we get a word from God to God. We have God actually speaking to God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And just like we have in a few other places in the Old Testament, we have an echo of the Trinity. Much like we have in Genesis chapter 1, where we read where God says, let us make man in our image. Now we have David writing about the Messiah, looking up into the heavens and saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So then every Pharisee's got to think, okay, wait a second. The son of David, the Messiah is going to be the son of David, except here David is calling the Messiah Lord. And what if this is creating tension in your mind? It was creating tension in their mind. It actually shut them up. They didn't ask any more questions after this. But the tension of how can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord has a very simple but glorious resolution. And that resolution is called incarnation. The resolution is that the reason the Messiah can be fully man and fully God is because Jesus is fully man and fully God. Let me walk through this with you, because this becomes so pivotal to the New Testament authors. The New Testament authors, like I said, are always quoting Psalm 110. They can't get enough of it. They base so many things on it. We announced on Wednesday night that over the course of the summer, while I'm on sabbatical, four of our elders will walk through the book of Hebrews, and you will see Psalm 110 come up over and over and over and over again. Because the writer of Hebrews is obsessed with Psalm 10. You'll find it in the book of 1 Peter, because Peter's obsessed with Psalm 110. You'll find it in the writings of Paul, because Paul's obsessed with Psalm 110. You'll find it in Matthew and Mark and Luke, because these authors were thinking about what Jesus taught them here. And in Hebrews chapter 1, if you'll go there for a second, in Hebrews chapter 1, you get the author of Hebrews making an argument that Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than angels. And he doesn't say Jesus is better than angels because, like, angels are awesome, but Jesus is awesomer. He says angels are awesome, but Jesus is God. There's an infinite difference between angels and Jesus because Jesus is God. And I want you to see how he develops this argument and how he uses Psalm 110. In fact, the verse we just quoted in this argument. So he begins by saying in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels, he's talking about Jesus, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then he says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And he quotes Psalm 2, and he's like, listen, Jesus is better than the angels. Which angel did Jesus ever, did God ever say, hey son, today I've begotten you? No, you would never say that to an angel. An angel's beneath that kind of praise. That is only fitting for the Son of God. For the Father to commend and celebrate the Son is only fitting for the Son of God. Or again, I will be a father and he shall be a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. It's only fitting to worship God. And so angels come on the scene, and when angels come on the scene, sometimes actually in the Bible we find people worshiping them, and immediately the angels might say, stop it. The only people it's fitting to worship are God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this argument gets closed in verse 13 when it says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's Psalm 110. He's basically saying, listen, Jesus, who's sitting at the right hand of God, Jesus, who my Lord said to my Lord, is the actual God. And so he's not just a human Messiah, he's also a divine Messiah. Let me make one last point, and then we'll work out several applications and implications. Not only is Jesus the promised human Messiah, the Son of David, and God come in the flesh, the Lord, David's Lord, but Jesus is also the ascended Messiah. He's also the ascended Messiah. What does that mean, he's the ascended Messiah? We're kind of at a disadvantage because we only celebrate two major Christian holidays these days. We celebrate Christmas, his birth, and we celebrate Easter, his death and resurrection. But actually, in many places of the world, in fact, we're in Indonesia, where Andy just was, there's often the celebration of Ascension Day. And Ascension Day is remembering that not only did Jesus, was Jesus born, and did he die, and did he rise again, but he actually ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he rules and reigns until he will return. Psalm 110, verse 1, is a glimpse at the accomplished ascension. It's a prophecy from David about the accomplished ascension. It's just not an eternal truth, God's always in control. It's actually stating what happened after Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended and he sat down. So we see in verse, if you go back to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, what you read when you get there is, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And according to the New Testament authors, this is something that happened after Jesus rose and ascended. One verse to show that to you. It comes from the very first Christian sermon. The very first Christian sermon quotes Psalm 110. I've been saying to you, it's a big point, and you can't get much better than that. It gets quoted in the very first Christian sermon. And it gets quoted like this. Peter is trying to answer the question, how is it that the Holy Spirit has been poured out? And he answers it because it's not David who has ascended, but Jesus has ascended, and now he's poured out the Holy Spirit on us. Let me read to you Acts chapter 2, verse 30. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself said, see if you recognize this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. So follow the logic. We don't have all the time to go all through Acts 2 right now, but here's the idea. Jesus has been ascended, and it's not David who's ascended. The Lord said to his Lord that he would rule and reign sitting down at the right hand of God until all his enemies were conquered, and that Lord poured out his Holy Spirit on the church until all his enemies would be destroyed. Okay, that's a lot, but I want to give you just a few wonderful things to think about in light of it. Jesus is the Son of David, and that makes him the Messiah. Jesus is David's Lord, and that makes him the Messiah. And Jesus is has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and that makes him the Messiah. And this comes up everywhere when it comes to how you live out your Christian life. Your Christian life is not just lived in light of the cross. It's not just lived in light of the resurrection. It's lived in light of the fact that Jesus right now is sitting down at the right hand of the Father, and he is ruling and reigning over every aspect of your life. This means, I'm giving you about five or six of these, we can delight in baptism. We're going to see a baptism this morning. We're going to witness a baptism. What is a baptism? A baptism is an appeal to Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns over every power and every principality. When a person goes down into the waters of baptism, it's signifying their death. But when they come up, it signifies they've been raised with the one who has been raised above every power are that could ever accuse them or condemn them or destroy them. Let me read this to you from 1 Peter chapter 3. It says this, baptism which now saves you. Whoa, you can get saved through baptism? No, not as removal of dirt from the body. Well, then how does baptism save? As an appeal to God. In baptism, a person appeals to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and Psalm 110 is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Literally, you are talking about going down into the water, dying like Jesus died, and then appealing to God who has been raised from the dead and being lifted up with him and trusting in the one who has accomplished, who has overcome every demon who could tempt you, every devil who could condemn you, every power that could ever dominate you has been overcome by the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Son of David, Son of God, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's happening. Nobody's getting wet here. That's the smallest thing happening. What's happening is a participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many people wonder, how am I going to keep going in my Christian life? And in fact, as a pastor and as a Christian, you know, so many Christians are called to such difficult trials. And the Bible holds out Psalm 110, the ascension of the Messiah, the sitting down at the right hand of God. It holds it out to us as hope for us to keep persevering. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Moses and Noah and Isaiah, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is, say it loud, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He has been victorious. He has won. He has conquered death. We are living by faith in the one who's already won the battle. And he was showing this to me. He says, I'm the son of David, the Messiah. I'm the son of God, the Messiah. I'm the ascended Lord, the Messiah. And you're going through all kinds of trials, all kinds of difficulties. Press on. I've already won. And I'm already seated. Seated. You don't sit down when you still got something to do. He's seated because the work was accomplished. He's seated because his reign is not in doubt. It's because he is sovereignly ruling over all things. Now, many Christians wrestle with assurance. In fact, there's whole branches of Christianity, like in the Catholic Church, that don't even believe Christians can have assurance. There's this constant sense of, I hope I'll go to heaven, or maybe after a million years in purgatory, I'll go to heaven. We see the same thing in Mormonism and Islam, this lack of assurance. But Christian, you can know you're going to heaven because Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Let me read this to you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 14. Talks about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. One sheep dies, one goat dies, one lamb dies, blood everywhere, but no assurance of salvation, no sense that any one of these sacrifices is finally getting the job done. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Beloved, I am currently being sanctified. Ask anyone who lives with me or gets within 10 feet. It is a continual process, not always pretty. It is in process. I am being sanctified, but I have been perfected. already. I have been perfected by one offering of Jesus Christ, and he offered it, and then he sat down, and he rules and he reigns at the right hand of God. My assurance is not based on how far that sanctification has gone, but on that perfect offering that Jesus has provided. He has perfected for all times. And then Romans chapter 8 says, who is to condemn? I'll tell you who's to condemn. We live in a canceled culture. There's all kinds of people condemn you. There's all kinds of people tell you you're wrong, tell you you're bad, tell you're on the wrong side of history. And then on top of that, the devil is there charging you, accusing the brethren, bringing up sins from last night, bringing up sins from 40 years ago, just constantly ready to condemn you. And Romans chapter 8 asks, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Do you see Psalm 110? He's at the right hand of God. He's interceding for you. So the devil comes along and says, I would condemn him. And the Bible says, but Christ died. Can God hear Christ? Yes, he's sitting at his right hand. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive that guy, cry. Nor let that ransom sinner die. Who is to condemn? Nobody, if Christ has a word to speak for me. Nobody can condemn me if Christ has justified me. And Christ isn't on a treadmill in heaven hoping to get the last ounce of justifying righteousness out of his soul. He's sitting down, having accomplished a perfect work, which is ours. Emmanuel, where do you focus in life? What do you do when you get up in the morning? Where do you put your gaze? What do you look at? Do you look at last night's imperfections? Do you look at today's difficulties? Colossians 3:1-4, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above. Set your mind on this finished work. Set your mind on this reigning Christ. Set your mind on the one who's overcome all demons and devils and disease. Set your mind on him, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Do you see that the New Testament authors were captivated by this? Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. Jesus, the ascended Lord, the Messiah. He's over all things. He's conquered all sin. He's conquered all death. He's conquered all disease. He's conquered all demons. They are under his feet. But what about death? We already died and made our appeal to the one who's risen and has conquered death. This is the ascension of Jesus Christ. This is what he's getting them to see. The Messiah was fully man and fully God. And the Lord said to his Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now I'm going to give you one last word to encourage you in your suffering, and then I'm going to sit down. There's one place in the New Testament. I don't know of another. If you find another, you tell me about it. But there's one place in the New Testament where it talks about Jesus being at God's right hand, but not being seated. There's one place in the New Testament where it talks about Jesus being at God's right hand, but not being seated. And it's Acts chapter 7. And it's right before the stoning of Stephen. Stephen's just about to have, listen, suffering Christians. Stephen's just about to take rocks to the head till he's dead. And it says in Acts chapter 7, now when they heard these things, this is Stephen's sermon, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Oh, I love it. Don't you love it? Jesus ordinarily is seated, his work accomplished. Oh, but there's a suffering saint. There's someone who's in need. There's someone who's about to suffer for my name's sake. and he stands, not because the work is not accomplished, but because his heart is moved, because he cares about his people. And don't worry about when he's standing and sitting and whether he has to get up. Oh, no, these are images, okay? The point is that as far as his work is done, his intercession is done, his accomplishment of your salvation is done, he is seated in terms of your suffering, in terms of your need. He stands attentive, watching, fully aware of everything. Won't you believe in him? Won't you turn from your miserable little life if you don't know him? What are you going to do? You're going to get happy with sex or drugs or rock and roll or being famous. You're going to go after some lame little life. You're going to sign up for some religion where you got to work your way to heaven. Abandon it now. It's futile. It's garbage. It's dung. Come to Jesus Christ. This is who he is. He is the Son of David who will rule all the nations. He's the Son of God who will rule forever and ever. He is the ascended Lord Jesus Christ who will not stop until all his enemies are either made friends by his saving blood or are destroyed because they resist him. Come to him. Trust him. Believe him. You're like, I'm not sure I can believe enough. It's not about the quality of your faith. It's about the sufficiency of who he is. It's about who he is. He can save you. And if you trust in him with the weakest faith, just imagine that you are the weakest believer who ever existed. Okay, that's you. You are the most saved person there ever was. Because it's not the quantity of faith that saves, not the quality of faith that saves, but the Savior. His question wants you to focus on who he is. And believers, don't get past Jesus. Don't get past Jesus. Don't just let your life be about figuring out what you think about this issue or that issue. There's lots of people who get all the right answers on all the right issues, and their first love grows cold. But this won't let your love grow cold. The Son of David has come. The Son of God has come. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ has ascended, and he has destroyed all of our enemies. He has washed away all of our sins, and he will come again to take us to himself. He is at the right hand of God until he will return to redeem, to save, and to take his own, to be with himself, and then we will participate in that new heavens and that new earth forever and ever, where we will be with him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for your glory, for your kindness, for your goodness, for your salvation, for your help. Lord Jesus, you rule, you reign. Oh God, you are over all things and over all people. And you reign especially over your elect, over your people, those who trust you. You are our King who has conquered all our enemies and will bring us safely home at last. We love you. And we pray that more would love you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.